Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And this morning we're turning to a new chapter. We're turning to chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning from Philippians chapter 2. So hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power of your word and the strength of your word, and the encouragement of your word, and the comfort of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would now take your word, help us to understand it, but help us to appropriate it and see how it applies to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that Tom and Cheryl aren't here this morning because they have driven down to their daughter and son-in-law's house, and this weekend they get to hold their new grandson for the first time. So I don't think that Tom and Cheryl are on. They're not on Zoom, are they? So, okay. If they were, we were going to let them know that we are happy for them, but we can tell them when they come back anyway. So a special time. But it's good to have all of you here this morning and those who are gathering on Zoom. I have to say that this particular text holds special meaning for me. In fact, it was the passage of Scripture that Charlene and I chose a little over 46 years ago in preparation for our wedding to be read at our wedding ceremony here in the church, going on 46 years now. But it's also a text that I think is quite familiar with most of us here, at least the last portion of that text, where we read those words that have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, and then concludes with the words that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But like any passage of Scripture, it's important for us to see this text within its context. And it's believed that the Apostle Paul here, these last few verses of this passage that I have read this morning, was actually perhaps one of the first early professions or confessions of faith, similar to the Apostles' Creed, or perhaps put to music and incorporated into this message that Paul is seeking to communicate to the Philippian believers. And so in many respects, it did. It has served and has served as a profession of faith for Christians down through the ages. As I indicated last week, the book of Philippians is largely application in contrast, for example, especially to the book of Romans, which is very systematic. It would be like the Apostle Paul's systematic theology. But the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church, and he's seeking to encourage them, given the circumstances that they're dealing with, because they know that the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's facing the potential of his own execution. And they, too, are experiencing a measure of persecution. They live in an environment, a city which was loyal to Caesar, loyal to Rome, that prided themselves on being Roman citizens. And here the Apostle Paul, let me know if somehow or other I'm not coming through here. I think I am. And my light is green on my microphone. But anyway, here they were living under these circumstances. And the Apostle Paul, despite his circumstances, despite his struggles, he exudes a sense of joy and optimism that often eludes some of his other writings. And so we see this especially. And so when we turn to this passage here, we need to remember that all of Paul's letters, and Philippians included, Paul didn't write these letters with chapter and verse. He didn't write a large number two here at the beginning of these words, and it wasn't broken down. It was written as a letter, and these were added at a much later point in time. And so there is a sense of continuity here between what he was dealing with there at the end of chapter one, which I read last week, where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so there is a sense of continuity here. The Apostle Paul uses a word here in this first verse of chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ and comfort from my love, any participation. Now take note of that word, because he uses a similar word, it's the same Greek word, way back in the beginning of chapter 1, where he says, because of your partnership in the gospel. The word there, the Greek word that he uses, is the word koinonia, which means fellowship, and is typically translated, and it's quite oftentimes you hear it within evangelical circles, and this is a word that he uses. And so it's here that we find this application for us as a church today. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago that I did a sermon in which I talked about the grammar of the gospel. I'm not talking about grandma. I'm talking about grammar. But here, This is a phrase that I got out of an author by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. And here we have, in this passage of Scripture, where the Apostle Paul has both an imperative and an indicative. But when it comes to the gospel, we need to remember that, and what is the difference between those two things? Let me ask that question first. Well, the indicative is merely a statement of fact, okay? Something that has happened, for example. An imperative, on the other hand, is a command where something is expected of them or required of them. And so when it comes to the gospel, we need to remember that the indicative always precedes the imperative and not vice versa. Because there's a tendency, I think, for example, in our culture today or throughout human history, where people say, oh no, God expects something of us first in order for us to be his children, to stand before God and to be saved. But the fact of the matter is that it is the indicative that precedes the command. And we're going to be looking at this in a little more detail, because so often is perceived of as the other way around. But what I want to do this morning, similar to what I did several weeks ago, is to focus on those two things. One is the indicative. Those are my two points. And the second is the imperative, the indicative and the imperative. And here we have in the second half, we're turning our attention to the indicative first, where the Apostle Paul writes here, he says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing is making a statement of fact. This is history. This is something that had occurred. And based on that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and so forth. But what we have here in these few verses, starting there at the end of verse 5 and all the way through to the end of verse 11, we have, in essence, the gospel in a nutshell, don't we? The gospel in a nutshell. We would see something very similar, for example, if we were to turn to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. I wonder how many of you know the Apostles' Creed that we have it printed, for example, in the back of our hymnal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and so forth. Anyway, so what we have here in these verses, as I indicated, because they formed an early profession of faith, is the gospel in a nutshell. We have his incarnation, that Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God, but he took on the form of a human being, born as a baby in a manger, the incarnation. We have the crucifixion, emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the crucifixion. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the resurrection and the exaltation, going back to his original place with his heavenly Father. And so we have the gospel here in a nutshell. We could also say, perhaps, that Jesus' mission, which was the gospel, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection and exaltation, parallel in some form or fashion what we would call the meta-narrative of history, which is what? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But we have to ask the question, why? Why? Why the gospel? Why the incarnation? Why the crucifixion? Why the resurrection and exaltation? Ask the question, why? Well, Jesus gives us that answer in those words that we find in John chapter 3, when he was speaking with Nicodemus, a religious leader, when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's very simple, isn't it? And that is, of course, the message of the gospel. Why? Why? God gave his Son that we might have eternal life. The Apostle John defines this a little bit more when we turn to his first epistle there in 1 John chapter 4, where the Apostle John writes these words. He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." God gave his Son, his only Son. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Some versions have, instead of the word propitiation, they have the word sacrifice of atonement. If you had the New International Version, you would read those words. And so, you see, that is what it is, that when Jesus died, his death was atoning or covering for our sin. And so our focus, of course, is on that question, why? all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, as we read through, whether we think of when God told Abraham to take his son up to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham understood that to be a sacrifice of atonement. Later on, during the time of Moses, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Day of Covering, you see. Also, too, you see, all of the sacrifices were pointing ahead to that one central feature, to that one thing where Jesus would die on the cross for our sin. Back during the Middle Ages, there was a debate that was going on as to the nature and the purpose of the atonement. There was a fellow by the name of Peter Abelard. He was a priest in the Catholic Church during the 12th century. And he said, well, Jesus died to provide a divine example for us. And this was the highest expression of love that anybody could ever give. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus did that, and so his life was an example. And we take a look at that, and we go, wow, what a beautiful example of love. And so, if we try to imitate that and live the same way with that same level of love, the more we do it, the more right we can be with God. And so, that was his take on the purpose of the atonement. Now, another fellow by the name of Anselm, who lived right around that same period of time, wrote a little book, and the Latin title is Cur Deus Homo, which merely means why God became man, incarnation, okay, why God became man. And he says, no, he says the Bible, the purpose of the atonement was that Jesus died in order to satisfy the justice of God by taking upon himself God's righteous judgment. And thus we have that word propitiation, you see, because that's what propitiation means. It's not merely an example for us, but rather it is what Christ has done for us, that he took the penalty for our sin. And because God is a just God, it requires a sacrifice, doesn't it? And so the Apostle John writes and uses that terminology there in John chapter 4, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to die and pay the penalty for our sin. The Apostle Paul uses that same language in the third chapter of Romans, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then notice this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now listen to this. He goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And then this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul is clarifying that word propitiation for us. He's saying, this is why Jesus died. This is the purpose of the atonement. Not merely to provide an example for us, but to die for us and to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, there are many today and throughout the years who have reacted and says, oh no, you know, this doesn't fit my image of who God is supposed to be, my idea of God. God is love. No, God is not a God of judgment. God would never do that. As a Sunday school teacher a long time ago told Charlene, when this, she was supposed to teach on the subject of Abraham, God telling Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the top of the mountain and say, no, God would never do that. I can't teach that lesson. And Charlene goes, oh, I guess I'll have to teach it then, or whatever she chose to do. I'm not sure. But anyway, the point is that, you see, people say, oh, no. This is a wrong idea about God. We don't need a bloody religion. God is a God of love. It's unbecoming of God. And yet the book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without a bloody religion, without the blood of Christ, we have, frankly, an anemic gospel. So when Jesus makes that statement there, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He wasn't just talking about an example himself. He was pointing to the fact that just in a matter of hours, he was going to go to the cross. He was going to go to the cross. And so, you see, this is the indicative of the gospel, isn't it? This is the fact of the gospel. That said, we need to remember that these things were written in a context. And so that leads us to our second point, which is the imperative. The imperative, which is the command or the call or the responsibility that we have. And so here the Apostle Paul says in this verse, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then what does he do? Oh, he uses Jesus as an example. And so it almost seems like a complete reversal of everything that I've been talking about thus far. Because if you notice these first four verses, he says, so if there's any encouragement of Christ in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind. And he uses Jesus as an example here. Now, if you remember back to when you took English in school, whether you were homeschooled or you went to the public school or Christian school or private school or whatever the case might be, you might remember that your English teacher says, oh, no, we don't use run-on sentences here, that you have to have punctuation, you have to have commas, and you have to have periods, and run-on sentences just get way too confusing. The thing is that that wasn't a problem in the Greek. And for the Apostle Paul, these four verses is just one sentence. And if you think that's bad, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because there you have about 10 verses that are just one sentence for the Apostle Paul. He uses these. He was famous for his run-on sentences. But the thing I want to point out to you is that the only imperative in this whole four verses is a statement where Paul says, complete my joy. That's the imperative. And the rest of those four verses is just chock full of participles. You remember what participles are? Anyway, and those participles, of course, form what we would call subordinate clauses. That means how do they complete Paul's joy, because he's saying, this is how you complete my joy. And so he gives us all of those other things. But then we might ask the question, well, wasn't Paul being kind of self-centered? Wasn't he focusing on that? If you really want to make me happy, this is what you got to do. And so we might say, wasn't Paul being kind of selfish here, by telling them to make him happy by not being self-centered and all that kind of stuff? No. Because it goes a lot deeper than that, doesn't it? And so you have here where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, meaning that it is yours. You already own it. You already own it. You already own the gospel. Now, just a minute ago, I was comparing the difference between Peter Abelard's view of the atonement and Anselm of Canterbury's view of the atonement. And it almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But here, the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, use Jesus as an example. But that's because he's not talking about justification. That's how we're going to be right with God. But rather, he's talking about how we live the Christian life and the evidence of our being saved, the evidence of our relationship with God, and the manifestation of that. Remember, Jesus had said in John chapter 13 that if you love one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. They'll be able to see that. Because, you see, this is the fruit of that relationship, the fruit that you have been, your sins have been atoned for. In some respects, it seems like the whole passage revolves around verses 3 and 4. But the Apostle Paul makes a statement, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Those are really important. Those words, selfish ambition and vain conceit. And you might say, well, you know, I think I'm pretty good at that. I don't think I really have much of a problem here. I think I've got that covered. Really. I'm glad to hear that. The fact of the matter is that, you know, it's not as easy as it might seem. Because you see, we're all sinners, aren't we? And that's a fact, too, that we are sinners. And even though our sins have been atoned for, we still carry that sinful nature within us. And Martin Luther said that sin is what he called incurvatus in se, which means curved in upon itself. And so it is, isn't it? When you think about all that's wrong with the world today. And what is at the core of so much that is wrong with the world? Whether it's a neighbor bringing a lawsuit against his neighbor or against his boss or a coworker or something, or a husband and wife who get so angry with one another and that anger escalates until they're screaming in each other's faces. And he shoves her against the wall. Or that 16-year-old kid who's part of a gang in the Bronx or in Philadelphia or even in here in Pittsfield, who pulls out his Glock and he pumps a round or two into another teenager. How about Putin's invasion of the Ukraine? And threatening to use nuclear weapons. Or Bashar Assad, who poisoned with poison gas his own countrymen, the citizens of his country. You see, there's something so much deeper at the root of so many of the problems that we face in the world. A lot deeper than just the fact that we just can't seem to get along. You know, it really is sin, isn't it? And just as Cain's action toward his brother that we find in the fourth chapter of Genesis when he killed his brother in a state of jealousy and anger, so too all of these things trace back to that one event in the garden. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, often we feel like we're justified in our actions and our attitudes, is somehow or other that I'm more important, that my desires or my opinions are more important than even someone else's life or the life of the citizens of a whole country. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to believers, though, isn't he? He's writing to the church. And if he's writing this to the church, if he's writing this to Christians, then we realize that this impacts even the church. Even those of us who are part of the church, whether it would be conflicts in personality or disagreements over how things are done and getting our way, our own way, is so much more important than other people and their lives and their spiritual well-being. And so when the Apostle Paul says, make my joy complete, or complete my joy, this is Paul's burden. This is Paul's burden. Because you see, he as a church understood that we are to be noticeably different and distinct. Because Jesus had said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Now here we are, we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, of course, is a means of grace. It is a picture of the gospel, isn't it, for us? It's a picture of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done for us and how he fulfilled that very point with regard to his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exaltation, what Jesus did for us. And he calls upon us to do this in remembrance of him, to remember that indicative fact, that act that Jesus did on our behalf. But you remember the context in which Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper, where he gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And while the Apostle John in John's Gospel doesn't record the actual partaking of the Lord's Supper, we know that it's within that context because they had gathered there to eat the Passover meal, and Jesus took a basin and a towel and he began to go and wash the feet of his disciples. And he was acting something out for them. This morning is a part of our worship as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning. You have an insert in your bulletin, and I'm going to ask you to take that insert. And Bob, you can come on up and join me here at the table this morning.